Well, it's that time of year. It's that time of year when store manufacturers invite us to purchase the new games on the market, technological devices for the entire family, engagement rings, and anniversary heart necklaces that let her know just how much you care. It's that time of year when car dealers even invite Santa to purchase a brand new sport model sled in his favorite shade of Christmas red. And as we prepare to celebrate Jesus' birth, or even for those who only find secular meaning on Christmas Day, it's that time of year when we pull out and put up those holiday decorations. It's also that time of year that finds many of us super stressed and anxiety ridden. As we struggle to complete our year-end task, all the while getting ready for the holidays. And then for many, this is a time of year for grief brought about from individual and community tragedies. Grief over the loss of family members and friends. It's that time of year when many encounter heightened feelings of loneliness, sadness, despair, and depression. Indeed, it's that time of year, be it in our busyness or in our stillness, that many of us find ourselves in a wilderness. In today's gospel reading of Matthew 3, 1 through 12, it is in the wilderness that we find John the Baptist, the one whom Isaiah had told us would come preparing the way for the Messiah. We find John not in the big city of Jerusalem, but in the desert wilderness of Judea, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Although we reside in an urban environment, I'll stop short of calling St. Louis a big city. We still sometimes feel like we are living in a wilderness. The scriptures tell us that even though John is preaching and baptizing in the wilderness of Judea, people come from all over the region, from the city of Jerusalem and all the region along the Jordan, to confess their sins and to be baptized in the River Jordan. I must admit that I was caught a little bit off guard by John's reaction to seeing the Sadducees and Pharisees, whom I shall refer to for the remainder of this sermon as the S&P. Perhaps it was naive of me to think that John would have been overjoyed to see the S&P coming for baptism. But John had experiences with the S&P that I have only read about. So here we have one group, the Pharisees, who believe in an afterlife and in the coming of a Messiah, but whose attention is strictly turned to tradition, the written law, the oral law. And on the other hand, we have the Sadducees, who interpret the scriptures literally and who believe in neither a coming Messiah nor in an afterlife. So these two groups are opposed to each other. You know, when the enemy of your enemy join forces, it should give one pause. And perhaps this was a tip-off for John, for this is the only place in the New Testament where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are mentioned in conjunction. In other places, we find the Sadducees or the Pharisees present, but never both of them together. And in my sanctified imagination, I have to believe that they even rode to the baptism together. It was a common practice for Jews who were being admitted as proselytes to the religion to be baptized, especially those who had not been circumcised. It was also believed by some that baptism was a custom too for persons of eminent religion. Indeed, the ceremonial law consisted of diverse baptisms. But John's was a baptism of repentance and faith. Considering that the SNP have obviously been baptized as proselytes, if not having had other baptisms, I can understand John's apparent suspicions. But I was still surprised by his reaction, for as soon as the SNP get within earshot of John, he starts going off. As soon as he sees them coming, he says, "You brood of vipers." Now, a viper is not just a snake. A viper is a specific kind of snake. And in the 5th century BC, Herodotus told us that newborn Arabian vipers chewed their way out of their mother's womb. So this is some bad first century language that John is using when he says, "You brood of vipers." But we should also consider that over in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, we find Jesus going off this time on the Pharisees and the scribes. Not only did Jesus call them a brood of vipers, he goes on for almost the entirety of the 39 verses of the chapter, the 23rd chapter of Matthew. After John calls the SNP a brood of vipers, he follows up with bear fruit worthy of repentance. The scripture says that the multitudes of people from Jerusalem, Judea, and all of the region along the Jordan came confessing their sins. But John doesn't say to the SNP, "Confess your sins." He says, "Bear fruit worthy of repentance." I had to sit with that for a while. In fact, I'm still sitting with it. I realized in preparation for this sermon that there is a distinction between confession and repentance. Confession is, "Oh, I'm sorry, I told a lie. Please forgive me, Lord." Confession is, "I've transgressed against my sister, my brother. Forgive me, oh Lord." Confession is, "I did something I wasn't supposed to do. Please forgive me, oh Lord." In our Christian walk, confession is necessary and it's good for the soul. But repentance is something different. Confession says, "I'm guilty, remorseful, and am asking for forgiveness." Repentance is the English translation of the Greek term metanoia, which literally means change of mind. So John preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." He's not saying, "Confess your sins, for the kingdom of heaven is near." He's saying, "Change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Heaven's kingdom was Matthew's favorite way of speaking of God's reign. This is the focus of hope when God would change the world, liberate those who were oppressed from their oppressors, set them free. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who announce good news, who declare to Zion, your God reigns. That is the hope we find in Isaiah 52:7. And it is the hope which inspired Jesus and the early church. God will reign. Things will change. At its best, it is a vision often pictured as a gathering of all people and of the Gentiles for a great feast of celebration and inclusion on Mount Zion. A vision acting out in many small groups of hopers, including those around Jesus, when they met for their own special meals of bread. It is ultimately the foundation of the Eucharist, where we remember that Christ Jesus was broken and poured out his life for this vision. You know, I was thinking as well when I contemplated John's scolding of the SNP, that if we're not careful, we can convince ourselves that we don't have anything of substance for which to repent. We don't have anything that's worthy of our repentance. Given the inequities and disparities in this society, it's easy for this group to say that the other group has a lot to repent for. It's easy for me to say my ancestors were Harriet Tubman, Sojourner Truth, Frederick Douglass. My people were enslaved. My people endured Jim Crow segregation. What do my people have to repent for? What do I have for which I need to repent? But you know, even as John scolds the SNP, he's bringing them good news. But they likely missed it, since the good news came cloaked in what they understandably likely considered yet another insult, when John says, don't go telling me about your ancestor is Abraham, because God can rise up children from stones to Abraham. Where's the good news in that? At Easter time, we focus on the resurrection. We emphasize that God can resurrect that which shows itself dead. God can resurrect the physical body. God can resurrect our sin-sick dying spirits. We emphasize how God can resurrect and restore those things that we thought were lost. And even in this season of Advent, we need to reflect on God's resurrecting power. But here, John the Baptist is not talking about God's resurrecting power. John is speaking of God's transformational power. For he says, from these stones, God can raise children to Abraham. A stone is not a living organism. It never had life. A stone's purpose was not for life. John is saying God can take something whose purpose is one thing and turn it into another. This is not to be confused with magic. This is God's power to transform. It's about God taking situations and circumstances that through our own distorted vision have no potential for life. And God is saying, ye shall live and not die. I want to tell you a little story. There's a member of my family on my husband's side whose parents were drug addicts, and she got involved with drugs. She started having children when she was 16 years old, out of wedlock. By the time she was in her early 20s, she had 4 children. And her children's father was serving a 20-year prison sentence. I remember how my husband and I used to say, none of those children stand a chance for success. They don't stand a chance. How could they? And I can imagine if John the Baptist would have seen us coming, he would have said, you pair of vipers, who are you to determine who has life and who will have it abundantly? And I want you to know that we had not seen or heard from that family member for many years, only to see her at a family funeral a few weeks ago. And do you know that all of her children are whole and happy? They're in college. One is going away to college. They have compassion for people. They're good citizens. God has the power to transform anything, any situation. He's saying, you don't believe in the coming Messiah, those who do not believe, but you must believe. To the Sadducees, John is saying, you've got to believe that he's coming, and in him you shall live and not die. To the Pharisees, John is saying, you believe the Messiah is coming, but you're not preparing for him. You're not living in a state of anticipation with awe and wonder. You've instead become consumed by your traditions and the law. Your traditions and the law have indeed become your God. Repentance is not something that we can do on our own, for it requires a desire and change on our parts. Yet the change itself must be performed by God. And more than ever before, we're in need of God's transformational power. We need God to transform our hearts and our minds, transform the hearts and minds of those in our households, transform the hearts and minds of those in our local communities, transform the hearts and minds of those in our government, transform the hearts and minds of those even in our churches. Transform the hearts and minds of those throughout the world. Those candles at the high altar representing those lives lost to gun violence in the city of St. Louis. The reason why they're there, we can't change this situation on our own. We need God's transformational power. That's why through our sense of anticipation and preparation, we've got to look back to see and learn from the manner in which the first century ancients longingly anticipated and prepared for the first coming of the Messiah. We look now for ways in which Jesus might appear in our current circumstances. We also expect and get ready for future manifestations of the Christ of God in a world that still needs comforting, healing, and reconciliation in our wildernesses. Now I'm going to need your participation for the last part of this sermon. There is an African American spiritual that you know well. It's of disputed origin, but we know that it was sung in the Gullah culture of the Sea Islands off the coast of South Carolina and Georgia with ties to enslaved West Africans. The song is thought to have spread from the islands to the other southern states in the north, as well as through other parts of the world. And it says, come by here, kumbaya. Come by here, Lord. Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya. Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya. Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya. Oh Lord, kumbaya. Someone's crying, Lord, kumbaya. Someone's crying, Lord, kumbaya. Someone's crying, Lord, kumbaya. Oh Lord, kumbaya. Someone's hurting, Lord, kumbaya. Someone's hurting, Lord, kumbaya. Someone's hurting, Lord, kumbaya. Oh Lord, kumbaya. Someone singing, Lord, kumbaya. Someone singing, Lord, kumbaya. Someone singing, Lord, kumbaya. Oh Lord, kumbaya. Someone's happy, Lord, kumbaya. Someone's happy, Lord, kumbaya. Someone's happy, Lord,